As I said, this really is the final lecture that I'll be presenting here. I got to thinking about this morning, Mark, that, oh yeah, Mark's got the next two lectures, Mark's got tonight, Mark's got tomorrow, so you really get the chance to kind of lead us to the crescendo of this oratorio this week, and would encourage you to do that. May the Lord grant you unction to proclaim the word to us. As far as I'm concerned, the line between lecturing and preaching is somewhat of an artificial line. So feel free, as the Lord leads you, to both inform our minds, but also to press us with the truth of God. Looking forward to that. So the title of my final lecture here this week is Christ the Center, in theory and practice. And then you'll see, I hope by now, a fairly familiar subtitle, Standing Confidently for Christ in a Hostile World. My burden is that the Reformed Presbyterian Church would be leading its covenant young people, and its new converts, for that matter, into an epistemology of confidence. That is, that you would do the hard work, Bible study, of meditation upon the Word of God, and of applying the Word of God in your life, that earlier in your life, rather than later in your life, you would come to fundamental epistemological conclusions. Remember, we've just said epistemology is simply thinking about how you know what you know. If by faith you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you've seen that Jesus Christ is in fact the fulfillment, He is the centerpiece, He is the shining light of the Bible, that all the Bible leads us to Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can save us, then you have a very firm foundation to then embrace the Word of God, not as it's interpreted by the world, but as it is revealed in Jesus Christ. Remember, the Bible is all about Jesus. Jesus, it says of Jesus, that in Him all the promises of God contained in the Scriptures are yes and amen. And so I really am burdened that you guys, and that you may help others. The Lord may give you opportunities to help someone, either someone within the visible church or someone who He is calling into the visible church to stand confidently for Christ. I'm also burdened that you would stand confidently for Christ in a hostile world. I would plead with you to remember the exhortation of the Apostle John. He says in 1 John 2, he says, "Do not love the world. If anyone loves the world, then the love of the Father is not in him." Now, we live in the world. Again, I believe, and I hope you've seen this week, I think it's very valid to even enjoy the product of this world in terms of culture that glorifies and honors the Lord. I don't believe we have to be monastics. I don't think we have to go hide under a rock because we love Jesus. I think we are called to live in the world. But we are also called to not be of the world. Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters." You have to hate one and love the other, or you have to be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God, and the Greek word is mammon, and it means the things of this world, including money, but most broadly, the things of this world. And so I hope that you feel, and I hope that you're thinking through as a result of this week, the hostility of the world. I hope that you are not surprised when you seek to share your faith and have a door slammed in your face, or you're called names. I saw one time, it didn't happen to me, but I saw one time as Someone was sharing their faith when they were physically spit on. Would that surprise you? Now, I know it would make you feel really awkward, but would that surprise you? It doesn't me anymore. If we proclaim the message that God, that Christ has commanded us to proclaim, there will be somewhere along the way, sometime, reactions like that. But there will also be people who get very quiet, who can't stop listening, and who, if you're thoughtful and if you notice, whoa, God is at work in someone's heart. And things that they've heard before, remember it says, some plant, some water, it's God who bears the increase. The glory goes to God, but I pray that you would be fruitful in evangelism, that you would be fruitful in discipleship, that you would find a place to serve with zeal and joy in your local church. I want to invite you, and again, these lectures are being recorded as well. I would invite you and call you to embrace the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America as a denomination. We are not the only true church, but we are a true branch of the visible church. The Lord is at work in some exciting ways in our denomination. I believe that to a very impressive percentage in the present day, that the faith of one generation is being effectively transmitted to the next generation. And there has been a remarkably high level of retention of our PCNA covenant children in the present generation. And that bodes well for the future and the future influence of the church. Remember that if the church is going to come to the world and going to be the prophetic voice of Christ in a nation, it needs to have well-trained leaders. It needs to have joyful, committed members at a very functional level. It needs to have givers. If the church has no money, if the church has no manpower, the church will not be an effective witness in the culture. And so I would encourage you, I'd call you, develop now the practice of regularly attending worship services, of giving tithes and offerings to your local church, of supporting and praying for and engaging with and utilizing the gifts of the deacons in your church, of the ruling elders in your church, of the teaching elders in your church. I would encourage you to find ways to serve. When you're young, you can do things that older people can't. So engage with children. Engage in teaching children. Engage in doing physical, manual labor around your church that needs to get done. One of the things that I'm seeing more clearly all the time is I think that the trend of deacon in the church doesn't need to get older. In fact, it might need to get younger. We have two, in fact, three, maybe I'm just showing my age here, but we have three younger deacons in our midst this week. I don't know if you know who they are, but think about it. And I am very grateful for the strong backs, for the quick minds, for the attention to visitors, attention to the physical needs of people that is being shown by deacons throughout the RPCNA. So all of this just by way of introduction today to what it means to stand. I have two passages I'd like to read. These are not formally connected to the careful articulation of the doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. I'm going to leave that to Mark. I think you saw last night he's on a very good trajectory. But I do want to read two passages and then, in a sense, to connect them to the overarching doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. So we begin today in Galatians 2, And if you'd look at that with me, I'd like to begin at verse 15. The Apostle Paul is writing here, these may be some of the earliest words physically written down in the New Testament. The book of Galatians is probably right up there at the beginning. It's one of the earliest epistles of the Apostle Paul. He says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is God's word. Do you know the first time in the Bible that the word righteousness is used? It's actually a pretty big deal. And the prophets and others return to this verse in a variety of ways. If you want to look at Genesis 15, you can see, I believe, the first time that the word righteousness is used in the Bible. It's a fairly simple verse, and yet it's profound with regard to the subject of righteousness. Genesis 15 and verse 6. This is in the context of Abraham showing all the stars, God showing Abraham all of the stars and saying, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. And then it says very simply, and he, that is Abraham, believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, that is Abraham, as righteousness. Notice the close connection between belief and righteousness, between faith and righteousness. But most profoundly in this verse, notice that righteousness is not something Abraham does. Rather, it is something that God reckons. That God counted Abraham as righteous. Why? What does it say? He believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to Abraham as righteousness. What did Abraham do? Well, in a sense, he did nothing. In a sense, he was passive. But in a sense, he was very active in that he was actively in this moment and for the rest of his life trusting God. God had given him a promise, and if you can envision Abraham's soul as hands, what has he done to the promise of God? He has embraced it. He has latched on to it. He has tied his anchor to that promise and said, no matter what comes, I believe the Lord. And then what does God do according to Genesis 15:6? God counts that faith as righteousness. Now, on what basis does this verse say that Abraham repented of his sin and began to do everything that God required of him, and therefore he was righteous? What does it say? God counted the faith as righteousness. On what basis? Well, we need to be perfectly clear. In terms of covenant theology, we would argue that Abraham was counted as righteous on the basis of Jesus Christ's work upon the cross. That is, and our confession states this in a couple different places, that Christ was not only saving the people in the future who would believe on Jesus, but that in fact, he is saving those who were looking forward to him because of the promises of God in the Old Testament. Remember Genesis 3:15? The proto-evangel? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That was given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden by God himself. A promise that then began to guide and form and shape the faith of the people of Israel. And God gave many promises through the Old Testament that were pointing not back the way they do for us, but pointing forward to Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he who knew no sin became sin for Abraham, in order that in him, Abraham might become the righteousness of God. Do you see how that works? You see that not only does the work of Christ upon the cross apply to all true believers in the future, but it also applies to all true believers in the past. It is the imputed righteousness of Christ that is the ground of our relationship with God. It has nothing to do with whether or not you read your Bible every day. It has nothing to do with whether you go to church every week. You don't get God to love you by doing good things. God has already loved you. In fact, before you were born, we love because he first loved us. He loved us in Christ, the Bible says, before the foundation of the world. And so, are you united to Christ? Are you united to Christ by faith alone? That is the ground of your righteousness. Now, I also need to then say very clearly that the Bible then does use the word righteousness here, grounded as an imputed righteousness based on faith alone. The Bible then does use and develop at length the concept of righteousness as ethical righteousness. But it's always against the backdrop of this first use. And we need to see that justification is by faith alone, and the justification is the ground and basis for then an unfolding life of sanctification, where God says, "Be holy, as I am holy." Remember that the apostles were again and again calling people to repent of their sins as well as to believe upon Christ. So take a look at this passage again today. The apostle Paul is identifying himself, his co-workers in the gospel, and possibly many of the Galatians. We don't know all the details of the ethnic makeup of the Galatian church. But he says, "We ourselves," so whoever he's speaking of, these are people who are Jews by birth. If you will, they are covenant children. They are children of the covenant that God had given to Abraham and to Moses and to David. We are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Remember that in the Jewish way of thinking, your standing with God was at some level defined by your ethnic identity. And you can see how that would happen if it was only one nation that was reading the promises of God, that was going to the temple, that was offering the sacrifices. The gospel could be perverted into a way of thinking, well, We're Americans. We must be right with God. I'm using modern language here. We must be right with God, and everybody who's not American must not be right with God. Do you see how that would be easy to do if a lot of Americans were Christians and a lot of people from another nation weren't Christians? And so Paul's using language here that's familiar to Jewish people. So Jews by birth versus Gentile sinners. But then Paul launches into the gospel. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also, that is, we as Jews by birth, we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And here Paul is laying forth, I believe, two alternative systems of doctrine. One is the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed among the nations by the disciples of Jesus. Justification by faith. And we might add, by faith alone. Because it's not by the other system proposed by the Pharisees. That if you try really, really hard and you listen carefully to all the law of God, you read your Bible every day, and you go to church every day, and you don't walk more than certain amounts on the Sabbath day, and you do this, and you do that, and you do this, and you do that, and the traditions of the elders had completely obscured the gospel of Christ. And Paul and many other Jews had seen through the futility of that. In fact, it's a bit of irony, it's a bit of humor when Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That would be like saying, unless your wealth surpasses the wealth of Donald Trump. Well, nobody's wealth surpasses the wealth of Donald Trump. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you see what Jesus is saying there? He's saying, guys, you cannot earn God's favor by your righteous activity. Don't try. Stop trying to buy God off. It would be like, you know, trying to buy a big, huge yacht with a dollar. Hi, I would really like to have a big yacht. Would you take a dollar for it? Okay, that's what you're doing. It's actually insulting to God because the Bible says our righteousness, that is our ethical righteousness, is like filthy rags. So instead, embrace God's plan and see that Jesus Christ is the ground of our relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. So also we, including, he's including himself, his co-laborers, and all Jewish Christians. So also we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were to be found sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. And then here's the verse I really want us to meditate on this morning. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Notice, it does not say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but God who lives in me. Or the Holy Spirit who lives in me. Remember last night, we were making the point that all authority is given to Christ. In fact, to be more specific, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the resurrected Christ. That is, that the mediatorial kingship of Christ is the mediatorial kingship of Christ, the God-man. Remember that the eternal Son of God entered into human history, obeyed the law on your behalf, took your sin upon himself, died upon a cross. God caused death to work backwards. He came bursting forth from the grave, a resurrected king. He ascended into heaven where God the Father, in Daniel chapter 7, called the Ancient of Days, then bestows upon the God-man, upon Christ, a kingdom that will last forever. You have been crucified with Christ, the eternal God-man. It is no longer you who live, but it is the God-man by His Word and His Holy Spirit who lives in you. And so the life that you now live. Now it's easy when we talk about the individual or even the family or even the church. The Lord should grant you the blessing of Christian marriage, you ought to have family devotions daily as a family. You ought to weekly obey the fourth commandment and go to church and with zeal and joy and love in your heart shout praises to the King of Kings. The Bible says the Lord is enthroned upon the praises of His people. But it doesn't stop there. When you go to your job, many of you have jobs now, or you will very soon. I would encourage you, when you apply for a job, they will ask you, are you available to work evenings and weekends and holidays? Now, personally, I would have no problem working Christmas Day. Personally, I would love to work weekends if working Saturday enables me to get the job, but I would, at this point in my life, as a matter of conviction, and I believe you ought to as well, to say, but I'm not able to work Sundays. And if they come back and say why, I would say, glad you asked. And then I'd seek to share Christ. That doesn't usually happen. But you ought to know that, that our session here at Topeka Reformed Presbyterian Church has drafted a very general letter to be carried by an employee, even an employee who already has a job, requesting reasonable accommodation for their sincerely held religious beliefs. And I won't go into all the details, but there are legal statutes in place which require employers to provide reasonable accommodation for well-established religious beliefs. And so when you carry a letter from the Reformed Presbyterian Church saying, this is what my church teaches, if an employer does not offer reasonable accommodation for you to practice your sincerely held religious beliefs, they can actually find themselves at odds with the law. In other words, part of the way that you let Christ live in you, that you live in Christ, is by working 6 days and resting the day that Christ Himself has ordained. Do you see how that works? Do you see that Christ is not only the Lord of your Sunday life, He's not only the Lord of your family life, He's Lord of Wanamaker Road out here, the marketplace of Topeka. And when you go there as an employee, you don't shed your loyalty to the law of God. If you become a business owner, God requires you to provide accommodation for your employees. Now, they may well not be Christians. They may not keep the Sabbath day holy, but God would require you as an employer to allow rest to happen. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, that's when you're a parent, or your manservant or maidservant, that's when you're the head of a home, or your ox or your donkey, that's when you now become a car owner, or the Israelite early centuries equivalent of a car owner. Do you know that God's will is for the ox and the donkey to rest as well as you? Now, in the modern world, we don't have to think this through quite as carefully because we have cars. Cars are not living beings. But do you see how the law of God isn't only for your quote-unquote religious life, but rather your religion is for all of life because Christ reigns over all? Do you see how that works? So my burden is for you to see that Christ is living in you. It is no longer Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now here's an interesting thing. Here we see Son of God. Well, this is a reference to Jesus reigning as God, right? But look what it says. Who loved me and gave himself for me. How did the Son of God give himself for you? In part, by becoming a man. And it was Jesus Christ, the God-man, who gave himself for you. By the way, have you thought this through? A divine human being hangs upon a cross and really and truly dies. Can God, who is life, die? Do you see the dilemma? Either Pontius Pilate killed God, in which case, how does Christ come back from the dead? If God is dead, we've talked a lot about God is dead and we have killed him this week. If Pontius Pilate, by some cosmic accident, was able to turn the creator-creature distinction on its head, and here is a creation killing the creator, then God is dead. On what basis did Christ come back from the dead? Interestingly, when you look at the totality of the New Testament, there are verses that say that God raised up Christ. There are verses that say Christ came forth. He's the actor. And it speaks of the Spirit raising up Christ. The triune God, who cannot die, raised up Christ. And thus, it's an important thing to think through that Christ, in his humanity, was actually dead. That Christ could not stay dead, because in his divinity, he was and is life itself. These are deep points for us to consider. But again, the reason I bring these things up is simply in an effort to point out that it is not a vague philosophical or theoretical reign of God over some things of life, but rather it is the absolute rule of Jesus Christ, the God-man, over every facet of human existence, every facet of the material world, every facet of your heart. He is Lord of all. I'd like to conclude by looking at one other passage, and I do this at great risk. I'm very hopeful that Mark will come back to this passage, but turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. I remember one of the very first times I read this passage, I hadn't read Daniel that much. But I began to see that at more than one occasion, Jesus himself was talking about the prophet Daniel. And so I sat and I was familiar with the early part of Daniel, with the story of Daniel in the lion's den, the story of the fiery furnace. I'd learned those as a child. But I hadn't read in much detail the later part of the book of Daniel. And I remember the day that I came to Daniel 7, and I actually called up my pastor and said, "Pastor, this directly addresses the kingdom of Christ. Is this a passage that you talk about?" And he said, "Well, I have it underlined in my Bible." And I said, "Really?" And then I underlined it that day in my Bible. And this is a passage I personally have come back to again and again as I've tried to think through this subject of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. And I won't take time to address the broader context, but I'd like you to see that Daniel now, as a prophet of God, he has had numerous visions, and now he's seeing a vision of heaven. He says in Daniel 7 and verse 9, so imagine, and let me just, so you can see the significance of this, first put yourself in the shoes of the apostles. Okay, they are there and they observe as Christ is lifted up and caught up in a cloud. Now, we don't know all the details of how this worked, but I believe that Jesus somehow came to be obscured by the Shekinah cloud of glory. And that it was by this means, I'm thinking here again, my Trekkie mind maybe, but some sort of space-time portal is opened that doesn't lead to another world, but leads, in fact, to heaven itself. And a cloud received him, it says, out of their sight, and they stood looking, and these two angels actually had to come up and kind of tap them on the shoulder and say, hello, because they were simply transfixed by observing the ascension of Christ. Okay, so that's from the earthly perspective. But I think that part of the reason that event is recorded so carefully is so that we can connect it with the heavenly event where now a prophet of God is beholding something happening in heaven. So look what it says, Daniel 7 and verse 9. "As I looked, thrones were placed," notice plural, "and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking," and this is tying back to the first part of the chapter, I won't go into detail here, "and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body was destroyed and given over to be burned with fire." And I'll simply point out here that this prophetically is speaking of the kingdom of Rome. "As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." And then here is it. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven," remember, a cloud received Christ out of our sight, "with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Now again, in the whole of biblical context, we would argue this is not merely the Son of God coming, but who is this? This is Christ, the God-man. After he has been incarnated, after he has lived, after he has died, after he has physically shed his blood, now he has ascended up the cloud, he's coming into heaven with the cloud on the clouds of heaven. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented for him, and to him was given," and then there's something given. Now, the question that I have is, Why would the Son of God, fully and completely God, need to be given anything by the Father? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is an exact connection, and again, I believe a parallel that when we read the book of Matthew, as covenant theologians, we ought to be taken. Where was the Messiah given authority? This passage is the answer. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that the Jews might serve him, right? Isn't that what it says? Oh no. There's a development that is anticipated in this book written hundreds of years before Christ even came. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now that's the end of the vision. But then Daniel gives us a psychological evaluation of himself as a result of this. You think, oh, that's a cute story. But listen to the impact that this prophecy had on the psychological well-being of Daniel. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. And then look at verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. So first, you have to grasp the mediatorial kingship of Christ. And then you have to understand a sense, I don't believe this is a consummated sense yet, but in an inaugurated sense, that the kingdom of God is entrusted to the saints. Now, I'll be interested, again, Mark, I don't want to put you on the spot, you may or may not do this, but this is a passage that historically has been integral to this assertion that the mediatorial kingship of Christ is given to Christ, the God-man, by the Father. Okay, that what we're doing here is we're linking the incarnation and all the events here on earth. And again, I've been persuaded that the ascension is a crucial component of the biblical gospel. The death, the real death, the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, and the bodily ascension of Christ. Christ doesn't begin to go to heaven and then lose his humanity partway. He doesn't stop being human in order to return to his godness as the eternal Son of God. But rather now, he is God and man. At a moment of history, he's coming into the presence of his Father, and the Father says, if you will, well done, good and faithful servant. Perhaps we could even say it's on the basis of Christ's perfect obedience that now the Father bestows the kingdom. The Father, I believe, referred to here as the Ancient of Days. The Son here referred to as the Son of Man in verse 13. Remember, this is the favorite title that Christ takes upon himself, the Son of Man. And now he's given this glorious kingdom. And so the mediatorial kingship of Christ embraces all nations. Look at what it says, all peoples. Nations, this is the Hebrew word that means nation states. It is the divisions of people into political entities. Notice all languages should serve him. One of the things I'm really excited about and have tried to lead my kids into a better understanding of this is that there are now Christian mission organizations, including Wycliffe Bible Translators, who have as an achievable goal the translation of the Word of God into every language on the face of the planet. There's been remarkable progress in this regard made in recent years, including some of our own Reformed Presbyterian members who have dedicated themselves for years on end to the translation of the Bible into the languages of the nations, that all peoples, that is, all ethnic groups, that all nations, that is, political entities, that all languages, that is, language groups, should serve Him. And then the wonderful promise here, His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Do you guys see that just standing firm as a Christian in the face of persecution? You guys remember that horrific video? I don't know if you watched the whole thing. Of Christians in the surf, the very north tip of Africa. The symbolism was chilling. They were all dressed in their orange jumpsuits, and they were paraded by ISIS warriors along the southern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. You know the one I'm talking about? And they stood. You couldn't see anything. But what was just to the north of them was Italy, and particularly the Vatican and the Roman Church. And then each one of these Christian hostages of the Islamic State were given one last chance to recant their faith in Jesus Christ. There's at least one. I've heard a story that I believe is accurate that's been passed around on the internet. One of those refused. He served Christ the moment that it counted. He was faithful to the end. He willingly gave His life. I'd like to conclude today by reminding you of another favorite verse of mine, Revelation 12:11. They overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb. That's the gospel. By the word of their testimony. That's evangelism. They overcame Him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, because they did not love their own lives, even unto death. The mediatorial kingship involves not only your opinions, not only your internal convictions, not only your identity as a man or a woman, a solitary man or a woman, not only your family and the way that your family operates, not only your church and how the church operates, not only your work and the way the marketplace operates, not only the states and how the states operate, not only the nation and how the nation operates, but all things. May you know the resurrected, reigning, mediatorial King. May you walk in His ways. May you serve Him in your life and in your death. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, how we thank You for the good news. How we thank You that Christ ascended to reign. How we thank You, Lord, that we don't have to wait until the end of history to see the kingdom of Christ. We thank You, Lord, that the kingdom was inaugurated by Jesus Christ when He was here on earth. Lord, help us to see the answer to our prayers when we say, "May Your kingdom come and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That, Lord, that's not something we simply sit around and twiddle our thumbs and hope that Jesus comes back. But that as we pray, in the Lord's Prayer for the advancement of your kingdom. Lord, the Shorter Catechism says, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced. Lord, you do that. There's a sense in which we could never change the hearts of people. You alone regenerate human hearts. But we thank you, Lord, that through the work of persuasion, through the work of apologetics, through the work of obedience, that, Lord, our lives more carefully match our message, that Christ reigns over all things. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be fruitful witnesses. Lord, we have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer we who live, but it is Christ who lives in us. Because we're united to Christ, Christ dwells in us. We are in Christ, Christ is in us, and therefore the life that we live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, as I travel this next week to a nation that would vehemently deny that it belongs to Christ, I thank you that Christ reigns. Lord, it's kind of like saying, atheists don't believe in God. To which we say, well, yeah, atheists don't believe in God, proof that God does not exist. To which we say, yeah, and God doesn't believe in atheists, proof that atheists don't exist. Lord, it's not our opinions that affect reality. It's reality that must affect our opinions. And Lord, as a matter of history, as a matter of fact, as a matter of objective reality, Jesus Christ died on a cross, rose again, and ascended up into heaven, where he was enthroned as mediatorial king by the Father himself. Thank you that the Bible teaches us to think about and long for the day when all things are united in Christ, and then the last grand event of history is when the Son gives the kingdom back to the Father. Father, glorify the Son in order that the Son, who is the Christ, may glorify you. Thank you, Lord, for this week together, and I pray that you would bless each one of these students. Lord, we look forward to partaking of the Lord's Supper together tomorrow and celebrating the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. Lord, I pray that as they return home back to what's normal, back to the grind, back to the stress, back to the busyness, that, Lord, you would help them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in them, both to will and to work for your good pleasure. Pray that you would help them to connect the kingdom of Jesus Christ to their intellectual life, to connect the kingdom of Christ to their family life. That, Lord, if by your grace you would call some of these men to become husbands, if you would call some of these women to become wives, that, Lord, they would glorify you in their marriage. That their marriage would not be about them, about their feelings, about their needs, that it would be about Jesus Christ. Lord, that as a husband and wife draw closer and are more fully conformed to the image of Christ, guess what? They become more closely intimate with each other. Lord, I pray you would help them in their work to take a stand about the Sabbath day, to take a stand about stealing, to take a stand about lying. Lord, there are so many of these that that our country, that our culture, that our marketplace has embraced. But Lord, what about the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. What about the second commandment? You shall not worship an idol. What about the third commandment? You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. What about the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day. Lord, help us to integrate our lives in light of the truth that Jesus Christ reigns over all. He is, and He claims the title, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Thank you for the reminder in the book of Revelation that when Christ comes the second time, His robe will be drenched in blood. The wrath of God is being stored up against all godlessness and wickedness. Lord, help us to see the antithesis. Help us to tremble. 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 Before the gaze of the King.